Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to be here to share the Word of God together, to consider afresh the subject of the Millennial Temple. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would bring the truths that we have shared back to mind for those who have heard this before, and for those, Lord, for whom it is new, may you encourage their hearts and build them up in the faith, and help us to see, Lord, what a hope there is for this world and for even the people of Israel with the coming of the Lord. So we just pray that you would move among us, and that you would indeed enlighten us and help us in our study this evening for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel for ever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they, nor their kings, by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings, in their high places. Well, we did visit this subject, I think, about 5 or 6 years ago, and we enjoyed it then, I think. And a number of folks asked if we could do it again, and if we could, for those who had done it before, revise it, and for those who hadn't done it, to be introduced to it. It's a wonderful subject. The temple in Jerusalem is really a very confrontational idea. The idea that the Jews are going to build or rebuild a temple in Jerusalem is a matter of some controversy, not just in Israel, but in the entire Middle Eastern region, probably in the whole world, actually. I should think if Benjamin Netanyahu were to announce that they were going to build a temple on the Temple Mount tomorrow, that the international community would have something to say about it. So we say of the Temple Mount that it is the most volatile 35 acres of ground in the world. And so it is. Here's a place, when you think about it, that is holy to Muslims, and they believe that Muhammad ascended from there, and we'll talk about that in a moment. And it's holy to Jews, obviously, because they believe, and rightly believe, that Solomon's temple was built there, and Zerubbabel's temple was built there. And it's not really holy to Christians as such, because the temple is of no significance to the Christian faith per se, other than historically Jesus was there, and of course at some point in the future he will be there. But we don't consider it a holy site in the same way that the Muslims do or the Jewish people do. So you might say, well, why then are we thinking about this place and studying the temple of Scripture? Well, in the first place, the temple as a construct features large in the Bible. You know, you come back to the temple again and again and again. Whether you're in the Old Testament or in the New, a lot of the scenery is around the temple. You appreciate that. You've read your Bible enough to understand that. And much of the narrative of Jesus' life centers around the temple. You know, the temple, he comes and the eighth day of his life, and he is he's presented by Mary and Joseph, and they come and they bring an offering for his sin. And he's brought to the temple for his bar mitzvah when he's about 13. And there, of course, he questions the doctors of the law. You know the story. And Mary and Joseph take off in a convoy of caravans with all their relatives and friends and neighbors, and they're halfway home when they realize they're missing their son. You know, it seems very neglectful for us in this day and age. You know, we would think of any parent who got halfway to their holiday destination and realized they hadn't brought one of their children would be, well, it'd be kind of like Home Alone, wouldn't it? But you know, that's not how it was. It wasn't just one family, it was a series of families and relatives, and it wasn't uncommon for the children to be with other members of the wider family circle. But the Lord was there in the temple, and of course he was answering the doctors of the law and questioning them and debating with them, and they marveled at his knowledge at that tender age, that he was so well versed in the scriptures. It was from the Temple Mount that he was tempted by Satan, taken up onto the pinnacle of the temple. And, you know, Jesus then in his ministry, we know, visited the temple many times, as was surely his custom. At the beginning of his ministry, he chased the money changers from the temple. At the end of his ministry, he chased the money changers from the temple. He was in the precincts of the temple in Solomon's portico when he made his declaration of divinity, saying, "I and my Father are one." That was stated in the campus of the temple. And of course, he comes to the temple in his triumphal entry. He rides through the eastern gate and into the temple courtyards. And ultimately, he departs from there, and anticipating the rejection that will ultimately come, he weeps over Jerusalem and over its temple. And he says that he will leave that site, he'll depart, and he'll never return until you shall say, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Now, of course, they said that in the triumphal entry, but it was insincere, wasn't it? And so he's anticipating a day when the Jews sincerely receive him as their king. And he shall return someday as their king. And he will go through that gate through which he last came out. And the Jewish people will receive him as their Messiah. Now, on that day when he finally departs the temple, he leaves for the last time. Matthew 24 says he departed, meaning that he departed with no intentions of returning. On that day, he spoke to his disciples. We just studied it, actually, in the Olivet Discourse not so long ago. And he says to his disciples concerning the temple that there shall not be left one stone that shall not be thrown down. And so it proved. 70 AD, Titus and his army arrive, and they assault the temple. They besiege it. They destroy the city, they destroy the temple, they tear it down, brick by brick, block by block. We say bricks, they're not really bricks in it, there's huge granite blocks in it. But they tear it down, you know, they burn it, and in the burning of it, the gold of it melts into the crevices, and as a consequence, they're then ordered to go and secure the gold. In fact, the Roman officer is very unhappy with them for that, and he's kind of as a punitive measure. He makes them dig all the gold out. And so in the course of that, of course, they have to dismantle the whole structure of the temple. So quite literally, there was not one stone left upon another. Now, there are those who say, and Islam would be the primary culprit here, that there was never a Jewish temple on that site in the Temple Mount, you know, which, you know, to anybody other than a Muslim, that is the height of, you know, ridiculousness. That's just crazy. Why in the world would there be that plateau in the heart of Jerusalem if there was nothing there before the Dome of the Rock? That makes, you know, it's just a nonsense, obviously. I mean, I'm no archaeologist, but I think I can take a stab that there was something there that existed prior to the building of the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. The temple obviously did stand there. It doesn't dwell in the realms of Jewish mythology. It is an historical feature from the biblical record and Jewish history, and it has this significance in the story of Christ. But it has significance in our story also, because the Bible teaches that there is going to be a future temple to be built on this site. And actually, pretty much all the prophets agree about this. And it's not just Ezekiel that speaks about a future temple. You know, Isaiah talks about it. Zechariah talks about it. Malachi talks about it. Others talk about a future temple in some form. And the temple of that is predicted as one that doesn't just draw the Jewish nation to its perimeters, but actually brings in the whole nations. You know, my house shall be called a house of prayer unto all nations. You see, when the temple stood on Solomon's reign, well, who was concerned with it? Just Israel. When it stood after Zerubbabel's efforts, for whom was it built? For the people of Israel. When Jesus was on earth, who used the temple? The Jews used the temple. The Gentiles had no business at the temple. So we understand there's going to be a point at which the temple is going to be a feature, not just for one nation, but for all nations. It's going to be something that will be of interest even to ourselves as Gentiles. And there we shall meet with the Messiah of God as he rules and as he reigns. So there's three things we want to think about with respect to the temple tonight. And the first is this: the temple has a significant past. Now, the story of the temple really begins in the book of Exodus with the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, as we know, was a temporary structure. It was a portable sanctuary. It was a great tent in which was housed all the holy vessels central to Israelite worship. It was built primarily by Moses and a man called Bezalel, who is very skilled in these things. And they followed the pattern of the heavenly temple as revealed by God. So in a way, even though we say the temple begins with the tabernacle, it really predates the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is simply a reflection of a heavenly layout, of a heavenly pattern. Look in Hebrews chapter 8 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 8. And let's begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Now let's stop there. When did the Lord pitch the earthly tabernacle?
He didn't.
He never did. So they're not speaking of an earthly structure. They're speaking of some heavenly item. And he says, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man hath somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." So you think about this. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, did he offer gifts at the temple? Was he one who was engaged in the offerings of the temple?
No.
No. Why not? He's not a priest. What's his tribe? What's the tribe of Christ?
Judah.
What's the priestly tribe?
Levi.
So he's not qualified on earth, being a member of the tribe of Judah, to bring offerings to the temple on earth. Okay? So if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So Moses was given a pattern and was to construct the tabernacle after the example and shadow of heavenly things. Okay? Now, if you go across your page in your Bible to chapter 9, and verse 19 says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the book of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Right, that's a really important verse in understanding the role of the tabernacle, because it is simply mirroring what exists in heaven. Okay? And so what is being said here is that if this is reflective, if what is being viewed on earth is reflective of the heavenly, then it must somehow be cleansed. It must be sanctified. It must be made holy. All right? And the way in which that was done was by the blood of calves and goats and so on. But those sacrifices, animal sacrifices, whilst they satisfied the ritual and ceremony of earth, were completely insufficient with respect to the patterned thing, to the thing upon which it all is patterned, namely that which is in the heavens. All right, you with me?
Yeah.
Just say yes. Even if you're not with me, just say yes. Okay. All right. So, verse 24 then, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands." He didn't go into the tabernacle. He didn't go into the temple, which are the figures of the true. But where did he go? But unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Look also in Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And notice as the Lord is detailing the various elements that comprise the tabernacle, the curtains and the veil and the altars and the various instruments that were used. Notice what he says in verse 40 of chapter 25. "And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." So, you know, we forget about that. We often think about Moses going up Mount Sinai and he's given the commandments and he comes down with his tablets of stone. And you think that's all that God did up there with him. He just gave him ten big commandments really, and sent them on his way. But of course we know he gave him more than ten. 613, okay? Not all written on the tablets of stone, but there were 613. And beyond that, the Lord showed him a plan. He says, "I want you to build a tabernacle. And this is what it's got to look like. This is the way it's going to be laid out. Here's going to be the gate. Here's going to be the brazen altar. Here's going to be the laver. Here's going to be the holy place. Inside the holy place is going to be the table of showbread and the lampstand and the altar of incense. And then there's a curtain, a veil. And beyond the veil, you're going to have an ark of the covenant. In the ark of the covenant." You get the picture. All of it was laid out for him. And he had to do it exactly according to that pattern. All right? So Moses didn't make it up. All right, that's the point I'm making. He didn't just get up one morning and have a bright idea in Sinai. You know, "Hey, Mike, wouldn't it be a great idea if we built a tabernacle?" That wasn't his idea. It was God's idea. And God told him what to do. Just as he told Noah how to build the ark. Okay? So it's interesting that the tabernacle preceded the temple. Because after all, you think to yourself, well, why wouldn't God just wait? Why build a tabernacle a portable temple, as it were, that has to be, you know, taken down, set up, and, you know, moved from place to place and taken down. Why doesn't God just wait? I mean, they're only in the wilderness 40 years. What's 40 years to God? Nothing. So why doesn't he just wait until they're in the land and until they've got Jerusalem, and then when, you know, the time is right, build the temple? Why do you think God doesn't wait till then? Any ideas?
Trade them?
Sorry? Okay, have a focal point maybe for their worship? Okay, yeah, in one sense that's true. Here's the thing. The temple is not to be primarily understood as a place, but it's to be understood as a sanctuary for a presence. Okay? A temple is always about the presence of God. It uniquely marks God's presence. So, you know, it's very significant that here we have in this era the Jews and the Muslims, and they're squabbling and fighting over the Temple Mount, and they're fighting over a location. Okay? I just, you know, read that this Passover, more Jews went up onto the Temple Mount than in previous years. Now, I say more, there was a lot of them, there was maybe about 1,400. But, you know, compared to previous years, there was a leap in the number of Jewish people who wanted to go up onto the Temple Mount and to pray during Passover, which they're forbidden from doing by Islamic law, because you appreciate that that piece of ground is under Islamic control. There are policemen up there who police it. You're not allowed to pray, you're not allowed to read anything other than the Quran, you're not allowed to pray to anybody other than Allah on that site. So there were several of them were arrested. I think about half a dozen were arrested because they openly prayed to the Lord and were removed from the site and taken under custody of the Israeli police, and then they were released after a few hours. Obviously the Israeli police aren't going to beat them in sticks, but you know, but the point is, here they are, they're fighting about this thing, and you know, you've seen it in the past, it doesn't take much to get a riot going on the Temple Mount. It doesn't take much at all. Okay, but they're fixated with the location. And here's the thing that they're missing. You see, if you looked up the word temple in the dictionary, here's what you'd get a definition. It would say something like this: an edifice or place dedicated to the service or worship of a deity or deities. But in the language of Scripture, the temple is never defined in those terms. You see, the Hebrew word, rather than speaking about a building or a location, emphasizes the place where God dwells. That's what makes a thing a temple. Alright? And I think this is one of the reasons why the Lord began in Israelite history with a movable tabernacle. Because he was making the point, it's not about the place you worship, it's about the presence that you worship. It's about the one who is present in that place. Okay? And so when the ark was installed in the tabernacle, the presence of God came down and the Shekinah glory filled the Holy of Holies. The Spirit of God dwelt there. Exodus 40 says this, verses 34 and 35, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, historically, the tabernacle was erected about 1445 BC at the foot of Mount Sinai. And it was central to Israel's worship for about 485 years of their history. Obviously, then it moved from Sinai to various points in the wilderness and rested for some time at Shiloh and what have you. But when King David came along, he has this bright idea of building a more permanent sanctuary unto the Lord. He's in his palace, he's looking out his, you know, his window, and he's thinking to himself, you know, it's really not right that here I am living in this grandeur and the presence of God is dwelling in a tent. You know, this is completely wrong. If anybody should be in the tent, I should be in the tent, and God should be in grandeur. And so he gets this idea that he's going to build a permanent temple. But of course, he can't do that because he's prevented by God from doing so, because his hands were bloodied as a result of his warring. Okay? So he then goes about preparing for the building of the temple. He actually does, in some ways, what the Temple Institute people are doing today. Okay? He begins to get the items together, as it were, to get the materials together to build the temple. Okay? And he's looking for his son Solomon to build it. And of course, before you build anything, as we well know, the first thing you've got to do is secure a plot of ground, right? So David's got to find some ground on which this temple is going to rest. And I'm not going to take you there, but in 1 Chronicles 21, you can read the story of how he comes by Ornan's threshing floor. And he identifies this threshing floor as the perfect location for the temple. It's sitting above the city of David. You know, it's elevated, it's high, its prospect is great. And David determines he wants to buy that piece of land for the use of the temple. And of course, Ornan, being a good and loyal citizen, suggests that he can just give this to David. It would be a gift. And of course, David utters those famous words, "Well, you know, how can I give to the Lord that which cost me nothing?" And he understood that worship always costs. True worship always costs. And so he purchases this piece of property, and that rock upon which was the threshing floor of Ornan is the rock upon which the present Dome of the Rock is considered to be located. Now, it's very interesting to read some of the beliefs that people have about that rock. The Sunni Muslims, of course, have made that rock a site sacred to Islam, and they teach that the rock is a place from which their Prophet Muhammad ascended into heaven. Now, if you were to read the Quran, it actually doesn't say anything about Muhammad ascending from Jerusalem. It simply says that he ascended, he rode on a steed, the Burak, to the farthest mosque. That's the term they use. He went and ascended from the farthest mosque. It was many, many years later they decided that the farthest mosque was in Jerusalem, okay? Because there's no identification of where the farthest mosque was in the Quran. But they decided that it was at the Al-Aqsa Mosque that now sits on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's very interesting. Underneath that mosque they have found evidences of an ancient church. They have found evidences also of Jewish activity. A mikveh, a ritual bath, is beneath the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and there are other indications of the Jews and indeed even Christians being there before the Muslims. So it's kind of strange that Muhammad would choose a place like that to ascend from. Of course, we know he didn't ascend, he descended and went to hell. But nevertheless, in the theology of Islam, that's the idea. So you don't be confused either between the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. They're two different places, all right? They're on the same mount. The dome is very readily recognized. It's the Golden Dome, okay? And to my shame, I must confess to you that the Golden Dome was constructed by a company from Northern Ireland. Not a lot of people know that. That's our claim to shame. And the Al-Aqsa Mosque sits to the southern side of the Temple Mount. And if you look at a picture of that today, you'll see it's a darkened building. Whereas the dome obviously is readily identifiable. So the mosque is a place of worship where Muslims go in to pray. The dome is a shrine. It's not a mosque. It's a shrine that marks the spot from which Muhammad is said to have ascended. So, the Jews also believe a number of interesting things about this rock. One of the things the Talmud teaches is that this rock is the first rock that was created when the world was created. The world was basically created, and this was the first part of earth that came into existence, which is kind of interesting. It's almost like the world, progressively appeared rather than, God spoke and it was done. And it just all appeared at once, all at once. They kind of see it as materializing. And the first thing that materialized was this rock over which this dome is now built. It was also said to be from that rock that God gathered the earth to form Adam. So, that's a Jewish tradition. It was also on this rock that Adam, and later Cain, Abel, and Noah, all are believed to have offered sacrifices unto the Lord. So those, it's a very, you know, a lot of things have gone on in this rock in Jewish tradition. The Jews also identify this rock as the place in the Bible where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac. So all these things happened in this one spot according to Jewish tradition. And it's also the rock upon which Jacob dreamt about angels ascending and descending upon a ladder that went up into heaven. And of course he too sacrificed there. But most of all, the Jewish people consider this rock to be the location of the Holy of Holies, where their temple stood and where the Holy of Holies was. Now interestingly, you don't often hear this, the rock is sometimes called the pierced stone. And the reason why it's called the pierced stone is because there's a small hole in the southeastern corner of the rock. And if you go through that hole, you can go down through that hole, and it leads into a cavern down beneath. And that cavern is known as the Well of Souls. And that's kind of interesting, I think, because the Jews say that where that hole was is actually the very point where the ark rested, where the Holy of Holies itself was. And I wonder if there's maybe some typological significance there, because Zechariah speaks about Jesus as being a stone that is pierced. He's a pierced stone. And not only that, of course he's the way in which we enter into salvation. We have to go through him. And so in essence, he leads to a well of souls. He secures those who put their trust in him. But in any case, King David, he purchased this ground in preparation for the building of the temple. And then King Solomon comes along around 960 BC, and he builds the very first temple in Jerusalem. Now, his temple was around twice the size of the tabernacle. It's so typical of men, we always want bigger and better, don't we? Okay? Not for Solomon just to build it according to the same dimensions as Moses built the tabernacle. No, it must be bigger and better. And so he does this with a rather, a high degree of aplomb. He builds this lavish affair, a wonder of the ancient worlds. He enters into a trade agreement with King Hiram of Tyre. He imports cedar wood from Lebanon for the project. And there are three parts to Solomon's temple. You have Solomon's porch, which greeted the worshippers with the magnificent bronze pillars that you can see on the picture here. And then beyond that, you went into the holy place where Solomon didn't just have a table of showbread and a golden lampstand. He had 10 tables of showbread and 10 golden lampstands. And then you went obviously beyond that into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And all of these holy places Solomon overlaid with gold. No expense was spared in his preparations, and by all accounts, it was a glorious affair. Once it was finished, that they said that when you viewed the temple from afar on a sunny day, that it looked like snowfall. Such was the brightness of it that it looked like snow had freshly fallen in that area, that the sun just reflected off the gold and off the white and the marble and all the rest of it that was part of it. It took 7 years to build, which is about the same time it took us to build this church. It took us about 7 months. It took us 7 years to get to the 7 months. But it took him 7 years of construction. Okay, which sounds like a lot. When you're building something for 7 years, you think it's a pretty big affair. But bear in mind, he took twice as long to build his own house. Yeah. It took 14 years to build his own palace. So, no doubt his palace was very impressive also. But once the temple was completed, and Solomon dedicated it unto the Lord, as with the tabernacle, we read that the Shekinah glory descended and it inhabited, he inhabited the Holy of Holies. Let's look at that in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's begin reading here in verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place in the article of the house to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the article, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now that's interesting, because if you remember, when Moses originally had the ark, he not only put in the two tables of stone, he put in what else? What were the other items that went there? Aaron's rod that budded and manna. Well, somewhere along the line, somebody has lost the rod and the manna. I don't know what happened to it, where it disappeared, but by the time Solomon's temple comes along, all that's in there is the tablets of stone. It says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. That's the presence of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So there that temple stood. It stood for now 374 years. It stood there till 586 BC. And you know what happened then? Nebuchadnezzar comes along, king of Babylon. We're going to be talking about this in our series on the kings of Judah shortly when we get to King Zedekiah. King Nebuchadnezzar comes along and he destroys the temple. Okay. And that's the end of Solomon's temple. It lies in ruins. It's burned. And so the question is, well, what happened to the presence of God? What happened to the Shekinah glory when Nebuchadnezzar got there? Well, actually, the glory had already gone before Nebuchadnezzar arrived. Look in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel details the account for us of the departure of the Lord from the campus of the temple. And this takes place before Nebuchadnezzar arrives and destroys the house of the Lord. It says in verse 4 of chapter 10, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. That is, it's up from the ark, from the holy place. Remember, there was cherubs that stood winged, sat winged and had their wings stretching over the mercy seat, the lid of the ark. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, went to the door, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And in verse 19, it says, and the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the Lord of Israel was over them above. And then you get to chapter 11 and verse 23. And it says, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Okay, so you get the picture. It says that the Lord rose off the ark. He made his way to the threshold of the door of the temple. He then proceeded through the eastern gate. He got to the eastern gate, he went down into the valley of Kidron, he went up onto the mount on the eastern side, which you know is the Mount of Olives, and he ascended. Okay? That's exactly what Jesus did. Alright? It's exactly what Jesus did. And he was gone. Okay? And that was it. And so for 70 years, the duration of the Babylonian captivity, What happened to the temple?
It was
gone. It was deserted. It lay desolate. It was ruined. It was wrecked. And then the Babylonian kingdom falls to the Persian kingdom, and a king by the name of Cyrus comes along. And Cyrus, in the first year of his reign, decrees that he doesn't want all of these foreign people in his kingdom held captive, and he gives them permission to return to their homelands, including the Jewish people, and he gives them permission to rebuild their temples of worship wherever they were from, and he even gives money to the cause. And so he sends Zerubbabel back to Jerusalem, and he comes back with a group of people, and they are going to now rebuild the temple. And that's what Zerubbabel did. He was the governor of Jerusalem under Cyrus's reign, and he began this stop-start building project of rebuilding the temple. Okay, so he's got to construct a new temple on what went before. And of course, you know, his temple was, you know, he didn't have the wealth of Solomon. He didn't have the political clout of Solomon. Okay. He wasn't a great king who, you know, threatened the other nations with his power. He was a servant of another great king, of Cyrus, in one sense. And he doesn't have the wealth. He just has what Cyrus has given him and what little they can muster together from the hills around and whatever, digging, chopping down wood and what have you. And so he builds a temple. It's not nearly as physically appealing as Solomon's temple. It's not as aesthetically valuable as Solomon's temple. It's very utilitarian. It's just something that is there to be used. A basic building. Okay. In fact, the old people who saw Solomon's temple, when they saw Zerubbabel's replacement, what? Wept. They cried their eyes out. Okay. Which is the last thing you want in a building dedication, isn't it? All the old people crying because it's rubbish. But they cried, and the young people rejoiced because they were thrilled to have a temple back in Jerusalem. Okay? And so that temple, the temple of Zerubbabel, served the people of Israel for a further 586 years up to 70 AD. And this was the temple of Jesus' time. Now, sometimes we refer to that as Herod's temple. And the reason for that is when Herod was a, you know, he was a man who was obsessed with his own legacy and history. And so he invested heavily in building projects that, you know, would remain forever so that people would be ever talking about him. And so we do. Okay? You can visit Herod's palaces in Israel. When we went there, we went to Masada. That's his winter palace. Yeah. So when you're going around Masada, what do you hear? Herod. So his plan worked, didn't it? Okay. His plan was, by building buildings, people will talk about me forever. And, well, not necessarily forever, but certainly 2,000 years on, we're still talking about Herod. And so he looks at, here he is, he's ruling Jerusalem. And he looks at this building that Zerubbabel built, which is now, you know, 600 years old almost. Now, can you imagine what most buildings look like after 600 years? And he thinks, this is not going to do. And so he decides to remodel it. Okay, he basically rebuilds it. Okay, and so he invests a lot of money and a lot of time building a new temple. And this work begins 20 years BC, and it ends in 62 AD. 82 years it took to complete Herod's temple. All right. 62 AD, it's finished. At one point, there was as many as 10,000 workmen on site. That gives you an idea of how big a building project this was, okay? Massive. I mean, if you see the Temple Mount now, and you appreciate that the same kind of stonework went into the building of the temple. I mean, there are stones the size of that wall and larger. You know, granite. And you're thinking, how in the world did they get those stones all the way up there? But they did. And they had hoists and ancient cranes and lots of workmen and their quarries and all kinds of things going on. And they got this thing built. 62 AD, they had an opening ceremony. 70 AD, it was destroyed. Which tells you not to put too much stock in buildings, right? So, Just as Jesus said it would be, not one stone remained. Yeah, and of course, Jesus got himself in trouble at one point in his ministry when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Because he was referring to his body, but it was taken as a statement of insurrection that he was going to destroy Herod's temple. And so people raised eyebrows at that. Well, here's my question. Did the Lord inhabit Herod's temple? No, he never did. We've already stated the fact that Jesus never went into the Holy of Holies because he was of the tribe of Judah, not of the tribe of Levi. He had no right under the law as a member of Judah to exercise office as a priest in the temple. So he never went in there. And the Shekinah glory never descended upon it. You know, Zerubbabel, whilst he did an admirable job leading the people and the rebuilding of it, there's no record of a day such as Solomon experienced in which the Shekinah glory re-inhabited the temple. In other words, the glory of the Lord never returned. In fact, Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, said of that temple that within the Holy of Holies, quote, stood nothing whatsoever. Okay? Nothing. They didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant in there. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? If you can answer that question, you're going to be a very wealthy person. Okay? Nobody knows for sure. Okay. Hence the Hollywood made the movie, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark, okay? And all kinds of mysterious theories exist about the Ark, and if you have it, you know, you'll rule the world and all that kind of silliness. But nevertheless, you know, people debate as to where the Ark went. Some people say that Jeremiah took it with him. He got it squirreled away, you know, and rested out in Moab somewhere in Jordan. Other people say that it is beneath the Temple Mount today, that it is in a secret chamber that is known only to the highest Jewish leaders in the land. And there are some rabbis in recent times who said that they have set their eyes upon the Ark. Now, whether that's true or not, who can tell? Because, you know, rabbis, I'm sorry to say, will lie, okay? They will lie to advance Judaism, okay? But we hope that they aren't lying, and they do indeed have the Ark of the Covenant. Whether they do or whether they don't, you know, it will come back. The Ark of the Covenant, whether it's it's remade as a replica, or whether the actual Ark is discovered, or indeed it has been put away for safekeeping, we don't know, but we'll find out in due season. But it seems that it went missing around the time of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion and destruction of the temple, and has never been found or replaced as far as we know. But, that said, it remains a fact that the glorious presence of the Lord never returned to the Holy of Holies after he departed in chapter 11. Yet Ezekiel later sees a vision in which the glory of the Lord does return. And we read that in chapter 43 of Ezekiel's prophecy in our opening reading. Let's have a look at it again. Chapter 43, verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks towards the east. That's the beautiful gate. Silver and gold have I none. You remember that?
Yes.
What's that? The beautiful gate, the eastern gate. As everybody knows where it's located, situated. It's the entrance to the temple campus. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. So where's he coming from? The Mount of Olives. Where's Jesus going to go to when he arrives? He's going to the Mount of Olives. Coincidence. Anyway, not a coincidence. All right. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. I love that. His voice was like the noise of many waters. You know, here's the thing. If you're ever near a big thunderous waterfall, there's only one thing you can hear, and that's falling water. In other words, when the Lord comes back, he's getting the last word. Nobody's going to hear anything but what he has to say. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. He says, this is what I saw when the city was destroyed, before the city was destroyed. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. He said, I saw the glory of the Lord depart. Now I see the glory of the Lord return. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, the temple. And I heard him speaking to me out of the house. And the man stood by me. And he said unto me, look what he says, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. So, the Lord is coming back, and he's going to inhabit his temple. Now, as for the second temple, what happened to it? It went the way of the first. All right. The first was destroyed by the Babylonians. The second was destroyed by the Romans. Interestingly, both temples were destroyed on exactly the same day on the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Av. And so every year the Jews have a day of mourning when they sorrow the loss of the temple in a holy day called Tisha B'Av. And that's around July, August time. And they read certain scriptures and they observe acts of bereavement. Okay? So the thing that's on their heart right now, if they're a dedicated and devout Jew, is this desire to have a temple. More than anything, they want to have a temple. With everything that comes with it. They don't just want a building. They want priests, they want a high priest, they want sacrifices, they want everything. And so they have prepared all of that in advance of the time when they actually get permission or the circumstances are in their favor and they can erect a temple. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. And we're going to pick up next week and see that the temple not only has a significant past, but it has a significant present. All right? Let's leave it there for tonight.